If you would, please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 16 as we continue on in our series through the book of Acts. And if you're wondering, this is sermon number 36, so we're making really good progress. We're more than halfway through, and it's only 36 sermons so far. But today we're going to be taking a look briefly at verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 16. Now, remember that at the close of chapter 15, we had it recounted for us that Paul and Silas left the city of Antioch, which is in the Roman province of Syria, which you see at the right hand of the map on the screen. And they left the city of Antioch on what would later come to be called Paul's second missionary journey. And they headed north and then east through the province of Cilicia and eventually came to the city of Lystra in the province of Galatia. The road they traveled took them through Tarsus, which, as you recall, was Paul's hometown. He was known for quite some time as Saul of Tarsus. And it also took them through the city of Derbe, which Paul had visited with Barnabas on his first missionary journey that we read about in chapter 14. Now, the chapter begins. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. So these are the first stopping points upon this missionary journey. And I would ask you if you remember what happened to Paul and Barnabas when they were there on Paul's first missionary journey. He was there with Barnabas for a time, and things, after an initially enthusiastic reception there, things turned south in a hurry. Do you remember what happened? When they arrived into town, they encountered a man by the name of Aeneas who was lame from his mother's womb. And Paul, as he was preaching, perceived that Aeneas had faith to be healed. And he said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And Aeneas leapt up in the name of Christ, and he began to walk, and there's a great commotion. And the people of Lycaonia, the people of that more specific region, were saying in their own language, pagans as they were, "The gods have come down to us in the form of human beings." And they thought that Barnabas must be Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And so their conclusion, given their premises, given their worldview, was a perfectly reasonable one. I mean, how could a miracle like this have taken place unless the gods have come down to us? The problem, of course, was that their worldview was grossly mistaken. They were enmeshed in this whole Greco-Roman idea of the gods, according to Greek and Roman mythology, who made frequent visits down to earth in this way. And so they naturally came to this conclusion. And they were ready to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were these two Greek deities. When Paul and Barnabas understood what they were doing, they vehemently opposed them and prevented them from offering sacrifice. And shortly after this, there were Jews from neighboring cities who did not like Paul and what he was saying, and they came to Lystra, and they stirred up the crowds, and they ended up stoning Paul. And they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Okay, this is what happened on the first missionary journey, just a couple of years previous to this, and now Paul is back. All right, Paul was not one who was easily dissuaded or intimidated from following the course that he believed the Lord had set before him. I mean, how many of you would go back to the very place where you had been stoned almost to death? I mean, you can imagine what a painful experience that would have been. And now he's back here again, and he is preaching the gospel. And it says that while he's there, second half of verse 1, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what in the world is going on here? Didn't we just spend three Sundays talking in Acts chapter 15 about how circumcision was not necessary? The whole council of Jerusalem met to discuss the question of the necessity or non-necessity of circumcision, and the conclusion of the council was, no, it is not necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. So what in the world is Paul doing here by taking Timothy and having him circumcised? And this question becomes even more complicated when we consider how Paul dealt with another young man by the name of Titus. Look with me in Galatians chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Acts 16. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And remember that Lystra is in the province of Galatia. So it has a bearing upon Paul's ministry there and what he's writing here. And remember that much of Galatians is an attempt to demonstrate that the works of the law, that is the distinctively Jewish works like circumcision, keeping kosher, keeping the Jewish festival holy days and all of that, that those things are not necessary to salvation. And in the midst of this overall discussion in Galatians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Now, what in the world is going on here? On the one hand, he has Timothy circumcised, and on the other hand, he adamantly refuses to have Titus circumcised. As we've seen, the apostles and the elders agreed with the position that it's not necessary to be circumcised to be saved. So what is going on? Well, some people have accused Paul of being duplicitous in this, that the different treatment of these two associates of his were due to a compromising principle on Paul's part because he feared the pressure that came from the party of the Jews, or more specifically, the Pharisaic party of the Jewish Christians. And remember, we've seen that there are many Pharisees who came to believe in Christ, and they in particular, remember Paul was a Pharisee too before he was converted, they in particular were the ones who emphasized or preached the necessity of circumcision. And so some people think that he just simply caved to the pressure. But it was hardly in Paul's nature to compromise where matters of such vital importance were concerned. Paul was not a compromiser when a fundamental principle and the very nature of the gospel was at stake. Paul was no coward who could be easily swayed by public pressure. Remember, he's back in this city where he had been stoned before. So I think we have to rule out the possibility that Paul was simply caving into the pressure that was exerted against him. There was something else going on here. Luke tells us quite clearly that although Timothy's father was a Gentile, his mother was Jewish. Now, such mixed marriages throughout Jewish history have been deeply frowned upon in most Jewish communities, and it was so in the first century as well. But it came to happen that this sometimes occurred, that a Jewish male might marry a Gentile female or vice versa. And so this brings up a very important question, and that is, what about the children? The question is, who's a Jew? And more specifically, how does this work itself out with regard to the children of mixed marriages? Are they reckoned to be Jews or Gentiles? Now, ideally, as a Jew, you would be descended from a Jewish father and a Jewish mother, Jews on both sides. And then there's no question about who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That, of course, makes you a Jew. But again, what if it is a mixed marriage? Well, the ruling of the rabbis was that if your father was Jewish and your mother was a Gentile, then you're a Gentile. And if your father was a Gentile and your mother was Jewish, then you're a Jew. Notice here that Jewish identity is reckoned through the mother, and this is still true today among the Jews. If you're born to a Jewish mother, you're considered to be a Jew. Now, we would think that certainly it would be the other way around, that if the father was Jewish, but for whatever reason, that's not how the Jews reckon their identity. If you're born to a Jewish mother, you're Jewish. If you're born to a Gentile mother, even though your father is Jewish, you're considered to be a Gentile. Well, what's the situation with Timothy? We're told in verse 1 he's the son of a Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek, that is, a Gentile. So he's reckoned by the Jews as a Jew. But here's the thing. He's uncircumcised, and therefore he is in violation of the Holy Covenant, according to how the Jews would look at the matter. Remember that what God had said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. In other words, reckoned as outside the covenant, outside the number of those who belong to God. He has broken my covenant. So it was probably the case that Timothy's father prevented him from being circumcised. The thing was considered to be altogether disgraceful among most Gentiles, the rite of circumcision. So much so that many Jews living in the Greco-Roman world actually underwent a surgical procedure to try to remove the marks of circumcision. And remember, Paul says in one of his letters, he says, if you're circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't seek to be circumcised. Again, emphasizing the point that circumcision doesn't matter, but he nevertheless hints at the fact that there was actually a procedure that some sought to receive that would undo the marks of circumcision. And so Timothy's father, being a Greek, being a Gentile, thinking this is an utterly disgraceful thing, probably prohibited his mother from seeking to have Timothy circumcised. So Timothy would be reckoned by the Jews as a Jew, even though he was uncircumcised, and he would have been considered an unfaithful Jew for being uncircumcised. And this would have hindered his witness among the Jews. And it would have hindered Paul's witness, too, to have an associate deemed to be an unfaithful Jew. Who are you to tell us about the will of our God when one of your closest associates is in violation of the covenant? Okay, so this is the rationale that Paul had for having Timothy circumcised. Later in the book of Acts, there will be an accusation that would be raised against Paul that he had been telling Jewish believers to forsake Moses. And Paul took measures to rebut that rumor, to do away with the rumor. Look with me in Acts chapter 21. Paul, after his third missionary journey, comes to Jerusalem, and he recounts to the elders and the apostles who are there the great things that God has done among the Gentiles. And there was great controversy throughout the Jewish world about this Saul of Tarsus, now the apostle Paul, and especially with relationship to the distinction that they were so fond of making between Jew and Gentile. The Jews are God's covenant people, the Gentiles are not, and Paul is blurring the line of distinction between them. He's accepting Gentiles in, and he's even telling, this is a false charge, he's even telling Jews not to keep these distinctive laws of Moses, the works of the law, circumcision and so forth. So in Acts chapter 21, he comes to Jerusalem. And it says, verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Now, just as a side note here, this is a magnificent illustration or indication of how successful the gospel was among the Jews. When he says how many thousands, the Greek word here is actually myriads. And the word myriad in Greek, if it's to be taken literally, often it's figuratively, but as a literal number, the word myriad meant 10,000. And here James says, you see, brother, how many myriads, you know, tens of thousands there are among the Jews who have come to believe. We oftentimes think of the early church as being mostly inhabited or mostly filled by the ranks filled by Gentiles, and certainly that was true as a result of Paul's ministry. But the gospel also had a deep impact among the Jewish people, and James acknowledges this here. And he goes on to say, they are all zealous for the law. These Jewish believers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're still zealous to keep the traditions and the customs that have been handed down to us from the time of Moses. They're zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Controversy follows you wherever you go. You've come here, and now there's going to be an uproar. What's to be done to quell this rumor that this is what you've been teaching the Jews who live outside the land of Israel? They recognized it as a rumor. And it goes on to say, they will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. the Nazarite vow mentioned in the book of Numbers. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them, yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Now, that's all obscure details of the Nazarite vow that we read about, as I say, in Numbers chapter 6. So here are these men. They are Christians. They are believers. And they put themselves under a Nazarite vow. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Even though Christ has come, they were still observing these customs and traditions that were handed down to Moses. And James is saying, look, help them in paying their vows. Help them in fulfilling their vows to let it be known, to be a witness that you don't stand against the laws of Moses. And what we're going to see is only as people seek to impose those things upon the Gentiles is it something to be opposed. Okay? So do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. The final act of the conclusion of a Nazarite vow. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That should sound familiar, right? That's what took place in Acts chapter 15, the council of the church in Jerusalem and the letter that was sent out. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself, went through the temple rituals of purification, along with them, those four men, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So what we see as it works itself out, that in their proper place and with the right intention, all of this is perfectly fine for the Jewish people with these rituals and the vows that are offered. And the same thing is true with circumcision. Remember, there's nothing inherently moral about being circumcised or immoral about being uncircumcised. All of it is inconsequential in terms of one's relationship to God. But there is something wrong with imposing this upon others and saying that it's necessary for salvation. You see the difference? It's a subtle line, but it's a huge difference. So there's nothing wrong with a Gentile to be circumcised or a Jew to be uncircumcised or vice versa, but a great deal wrong in saying that one or the other is necessary. And that's really the issue. And that's why Paul steadfastly refused to have Titus circumcised. Paul had Timothy, a Jew, circumcised for strategic considerations. It enhances his credibility among the Jews not to have what was considered an unfaithful Jew to be his associate. But he refused to have Titus, a Gentile, circumcised because those who insisted he be circumcised said it was necessary for a Gentile to be circumcised to be saved. And that is a practical denial of the graciousness of the gospel. It was the reason behind being circumcised that was the all-important matter. Okay, does that make sense? A little feedback here, yes? No? Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay. Now, some have speculated that by this time, Timothy's father had passed away, and that's not unlikely. It's not certain, but it's not unlikely. What is certain is that if he was alive, he must not have been a believer because the focus is clearly on the influence of his mother. She was Jewish, but also a believer in Jesus. We'll learn from 2 Timothy that his grandmother was a believer too. Thank God for godly mothers who lead their children in the faith and pray for their children that they may be true. I frequently tell people that after the Lord himself, I owe my salvation to the influence of my mother. Her prayers for me, her counsel to me, her encouragement, not always welcome on my part, but her encouragement to read the scriptures, to study, to take me to prayer meetings. I owe a great deal to the influence of my mother, and I'm very grateful for her. And many of us could probably say the same thing. Fathers should have the same kind of influence, but how often has it happened that fathers tend to be more neglectful in these matters than mothers do? Thankfully, mothers have often been there to pick up the slack. Men, I want to encourage you not to be outdone by your wives in raising your children. Be an active father, not just active and maybe helping with school or active in training them to be participants in athletics, but active in teaching them the scriptures. Let them see you model out what it means to be a Christian man. If they don't see it in you, where are they going to find it? Be proactive in this. Some may say, well, I don't know how to take the lead in this. That's okay. Ask for help, and we'll help you. We'll walk alongside you with it in this, and we'll encourage one another in it. Now, it would seem that Timothy's mother and grandmother, and even Timothy himself, came to believe in Christ when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel the first time they were there, during their first missionary visit in chapter 14. And in the meantime, a few years have passed. In the meantime, Timothy grew in the faith, and he had a good reputation among the believers. It says again in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Iconium was a city about 10 to 15 miles further to the north. So he must have given some promising signs of grace in serving the Lord to have been so widely and publicly known and to have a good reputation. And these signs were also evident to Paul. It says he wanted Timothy to accompany him. Now, at this point, we begin to see the beginning of a really beautiful relationship between Paul and Timothy. It's more than just a mentor-mentee relationship that takes place here. It really is very much like a father-son relationship. Timothy, at this point, is a young man, probably in his late teens. Maybe he's reached his early 20s. How do we know this? Because 15 years later, when Paul writes to Timothy, Paul refers to him as being still a young man, 15 years later. So he was probably quite young here, probably his late teens. And Paul writes to him, he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example to the believers in speech and conduct," and so on. And in a few verses later, he says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." So even 15 years later, Timothy is still a young man. So he must have been pretty young now. But old enough to accompany Paul and to be of real use to him in the ministry. Now, as far as we know, Paul himself had no son. And it would seem that Timothy was without a father, at least without a believing father. And this relationship that develops between Paul and Timothy is much like a father-son relationship. And again, it's very beautiful to see how this works itself out in the scriptures and how affectionately Paul speaks about Timothy and to Timothy later. For instance, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll also see in these passages that Paul has a great deal of confidence in Timothy's competence, in his ability, in his gifts and callings, and in his ability to take responsibility and do the things that Paul has tasked him to do. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, Paul says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." All right, be imitators of me. As I follow Christ, he will say in another place, imitate me. And here he's saying, this is the reason why I sent you Timothy. Timothy will, in a sense, kind of take my place among you, and what you see and observe in him is what you would see and observe in me. So imitate me by following. As I follow Christ, imitate me. You'll see what I would do in the person of Timothy. You see a great deal of confidence that Paul has in Timothy here. And then as we turn to the writings of Paul to Timothy himself, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice that in that passage also he referred to Timothy as his son. And here again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith." My true child in the faith. And the way he expresses this, it most likely is a reference to the fact that Timothy came to believe in Christ as a result of Paul's preaching. Paul preached the gospel, Timothy came to believe, and in that sense, Paul begat. Is that the right? Begat? He fathered Timothy. Okay, he certainly looks upon Timothy with the affection that a father looks upon a son, and there is a spiritual aspect of that. And then down in verse 18 as well, he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Timothy, my child. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." You see in this that the affection that Paul had for Timothy was reciprocated, right? It was a mutual affection. "I recall your tears. When we had to part, I recall your tears." And I'm sure Paul's eyes were filled with tears as well as they parted, thinking that it might be for the last time that they would see each other. So there's a great deal of affection between them, like a father and a son. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control." Again, the beautiful relationship is illustrated there. One more passage, and that's in chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on into that more famous couplet of verses, where it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." These are the scriptures that Timothy had been trained in from his youth, from his childhood. And how was he trained? Through the influence of his mother and through the influence of his grandmother as well. Now, back in chapter 16 of Acts, in verse 4, it says, "As they went on their way through the cities," and this would be Paul and Silas, who he brought with him from Antioch and Syria, and now Timothy added to their number. And evidence from other portions of Acts suggests that there were some other helpers that were played a less prominent role, but there's a group of them. It includes at least these three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. "As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem," that we read about in Acts 15. And the gist of the decision, you remember, was that believers from among the Gentiles must not be compelled to observe the works of the law, those distinctively Jewish elements of the law. The way of salvation is in Christ alone and not by becoming a Jew, which is essentially what the requirement was. You practice the works of the law, you become a Jew by way of becoming a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. And so what's the result of this? Verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily." The churches were strengthened. It was an edifying, encouraging, and strengthening thing to realize that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone and not by the merit of our own works, because that's what the error suggested, that we are saved by the performance of the works of the law. We accrue merit. And again, that is a terribly dispiriting teaching. Paul calls it not simply another gospel, but no gospel at all. It is not good news to be told that you have to earn your way to salvation by the observance of the law or by any other means. But it is good news, and it does strengthen the soul to realize that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Now, you see from time to time, as we see here, that Luke gives what we might call a progress report. Again, it says they increased in numbers daily. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And throughout the book of Acts, we find statements similar to these. In chapter 2, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 5, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In chapter 11, a great many people were added to the Lord. Chapter 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. Here again in chapter 16, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And Luke will mention this several other times in the remaining portions of the book of Acts. He is very much concerned to tell of the success and the progress of the gospel. That's one of the main reasons for his telling us the story from the ascension of Christ up until the time that Paul finds himself in Rome, the progress of the gospel and how God was pleased to draw to himself people from every nation and tribe and language and people and unite them through Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want to conclude today by encouraging our young people and especially our young men to imitate the example of young Timothy. Consider some of the things that has been said about him. At an early age, he was a student of the scriptures. He was devoted to studying the scriptures. He learned the sacred writings from his mother and his grandmother. And I would encourage you, and I would pray, and I would hope that you would pay attention to and take seriously the business of studying the scriptures, to know the Bible. There's nothing more important. This is how we know God. We don't know God through just intuition. We don't know God through osmosis, just being near to your parents who know and love God. We know God through becoming acquainted with the scriptures. Timothy was devoted to learning the scriptures and knew the scriptures from childhood. And so I would encourage you, don't just wait for your parents to open up the Bible and to teach you. Don't wait just for Sunday to come around and you learn from your Sunday school teacher or from your pastor in the pulpit. Take your own Bible every day. Take it out. If nothing else, read a chapter. Think about it. Pray through it. Pray every day about your needs. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, we learn how to pray by doing it. You know, it may start small and it may seem insignificant, but don't worry about that. Just do it. And you'll find that your relationship with the Lord will grow. Timothy was devoted to the scriptures from his childhood. And I pray and hope that that will be true of you as well. Notice also that his heart was tender and he was devoted to God. He was willing to follow the Lord to the ends of the earth, regardless of the cost personally to him. And his devotion to the man who led him to faith in Jesus Christ as well. But notice this, he was well spoken of, it says. He was well spoken of in his own city and also in a city that was some miles away. He had a good reputation. How does a person get a good reputation? By being a good person, right? By demonstrating faithfulness, by demonstrating integrity, by demonstrating virtue. He was known for this. He was well spoken of. There are a few things that are as important to somebody as their reputation, which is one of the reasons why God looks so disfavorably upon slander, by the way. Because the most important thing, I had a man tell me years ago, fine Christian businessman, very wealthy man, and he said, Doug, a man can lose everything, but if he still has a good name, meaning a good reputation, he can rebuild, he can start over, and he'll be fine. But once you lose your reputation, it is very difficult to rebuild. Strive to have a good reputation for the right reasons, right? A reputation for integrity, honesty, industriousness, being responsible, being mature. So Timothy had this reputation. He was well spoken of. And I would ask you, what do you suppose other people think of you, you young people? Do adults look at you and say, here's a really responsible, fine, kind-hearted, tender-hearted young man or young woman? I can entrust him with a job, and I know he will do it. He'll do it well. What kind of a reputation do you have? Earn a good reputation by being faithful to the Lord and living a life filled with integrity. Secondly, fourthly now, he was committed to serving the Lord, traveling with Paul through many difficult journeys, enduring persecution for Jesus' sake. Are you willing to put up with the world scoffing at you because you seek to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you'll not gain many friends in the world when you are openly committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people who will make fun of you. Can you endure that? Will you endure that for the Lord? Timothy endured a whole lot more. He endured imprisonment. His friend Paul was stoned. He was beaten with rods. Are you committed enough to the Lord to be able to endure the opposition that the world will raise against you? And he obviously had leadership qualities that were evident to Paul, and that's why Paul could entrust him to go to this church, to go to that church, to go to different places. He commissioned him to go to these different places to set things right in these churches because Paul couldn't visit them all at once. Paul was, in a sense, kind of duplicating himself in Timothy. And for those of us who are older men on the mentoring side of the relationship, this ought to be one of our goals as well, not only with our own children, to mentor them in a place where we kind of duplicate ourselves and in them in terms of forming their character by example and by instruction, but also other young men who maybe don't have the advantage of a Christian father. Now, what Paul said to Timothy, I say to all of you young people in our congregation, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. You know, you can be an example to adults around you, not just to other children, but you can be an example to the adults around you. I hope you aspire to that. We never become anything higher than what we aspire to. We may not reach our greatest aspirations, but we'll never reach anything if we don't aspire to it. So to aspire to high things, aspire to a life of integrity, a life of godliness and uprightness. Can I hear the children say amen? Oh, that was pitiful. Say it again.
Amen.
All right, well, we'll have to work on that. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven,